Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And while you're finding 1 Corinthians 15, I'd like to spend some moments in prayer for our study tonight. So eager to share this with you, and so I really want to ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we come to you now this evening. This morning we were delighted to see that the death of Christ opened the way to heaven. Tonight we switch over to considering the resurrection of Christ, just purely by your providential plan, in two completely different series. And so, Lord, I pray that the truths that we see, that we're really just touching on tonight briefly in 1 Corinthians 15, would be a thrill to our souls and would remind us of the incredible nature of what it means to be a follower of Christ. That we are those who follow a risen Savior. There's no grave to which we can go to visit the body of the one that we look to, because he is alive. And so I pray that tonight our study would bring this out and would help us to understand in even greater depths the glories of what it means to follow a resurrected Savior and what that means for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're continuing to walk broadly kind of through the New Testament, working our way pretty quickly through what I'm calling the New Testament witnesses, witnesses to the coming intermediate kingdom of Christ on earth. And so we've been doing big chunks. Well, I'm going to slow down. We're going to enjoy the scenery just a little bit here for a couple of messages. Now, the purpose of this mini-series has been to give a broad overview of major millennium-related passages in the New Testament. But 1 Corinthians 15 is central to this argument, and so we're going to slow it down just a bit. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, those particular verses, they're so key that at the end of this entire series, we're going to come back and do a whole message just on those five verses, because really it's the capper to the monumental kingdom of Christ that's coming, and it's revealed in this chapter. Now, last time we looked at Paul's epistles, generally speaking, I did point out one feature in 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to remind you of this because it's important, and it's something that I don't think is taught that often, and that is that 1 Corinthians 15 teaches, broadly speaking, three resurrections. And this is important because to have three resurrections, you've got to have an extra age in there, an extra era, and that is the millennial kingdom. So look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, 23. And again, we're just reviewing this here together. 1 Corinthians 15, 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now, I said in the previous message, Christ the first fruits. This speaks of the first resurrection of a human being who will never die again, Christ himself. After that, in verse 23, speaks of the beginning of the end of the church age, the rapture, the resurrection of the church outlined by Paul at the end of this chapter and also in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then verse 24 gives a third resurrection. Then comes the end. There's a gap between the resurrection of the saints of the church age and the end of redemptive history. And I demonstrated this gap grammatically and contextually, that what we're actually talking about here is a resurrection at the end of a third age, which means there has to be a millennium, or end of a second age, rather. And so those two verses indicate resurrection number one, number two, and number three, not two. But I'd like to spend our time tonight focused on the first resurrection, that of Christ. And my point tonight is that the resurrection of Christ has to be the foundational basis for the coming kingdom of Christ on earth. That's our focus tonight, the basis of the kingdom. And the basis of the kingdom is Christ's resurrection. I knew at some point we needed to slow down and really deal with this, because the resurrection of Christ can't be left out when we're talking about the future kingdom of Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 15 gives us our reasoning to do this. Now, up front, I'm going to give you the logic of what we're talking about tonight as related to the coming kingdom of Christ on earth. Here's the logic. And I'll take a couple of minutes on this. Christ is resurrected so that we may be resurrected, so that we might participate in this intermediate kingdom. It's the only way that we can fulfill with perfection what our role is going to be, and that is to reign alongside Christ. If we're going to reign with Christ, it must be a perfect reign. Reigning alongside Christ is mentioned in Revelation 3:21, 5:10, 20 verse 4, 22 verse 5. The final reference has to do with the eternal state, in which reigning with Christ now no longer deals with the problems and sins of the world. But Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:12 that we will also reign with him. Jesus himself gave this in a parable form. He gave the parable of the minas in Luke 17. And he tells the story of a nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Pretty clearly talking about himself. This is Luke 17:12. And so in the story, this nobleman calls together 10 of his slaves, and he gives them 10 minas. That's about 100 days' wages. It's a good chunk of money. And he commanded them to engage in business and be faithful with this trust until his return. Now, I won't get into what he's actually talking about there, but in the story, when the nobleman returns, when he comes back, after what? After having received a kingdom to himself, those who have been faithful are rewarded, but the reward is very telling and it's very specific. Those faithful are rewarded with power. They're rewarded with rule, with earthly reign. Luke 19:17, he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities." This is very unique. This is very specific. Now, the question obviously is, when would this happen? It happens at the return of Christ. According to the story, the last verse of the story indicates something else that's going to happen when Christ returns. Luke 19:27, "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." See also the sheep and goat judgments, the end of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. Now, earlier in my faith, when I was younger in my faith and I was studying end times, I always wondered, well, who's going to be ruling over whom? How does this work? Because we all want to get along. Nobody wants to be over someone else necessarily. And so my assumption was that generally what we're talking about is more faithful Christians ruling over less faithful Christians. So what that would look like is that John MacArthur will rule the state of New California. Steve Swartz will be the assistant street sweeper for Pumpkin Center, California, population 421. And that he will rule over me because he has been more faithful. I have been less faithful, but we're all still rewarded. And as my dad would have said, you'll be the happiest street sweeper ever, and that's fine. But that doesn't take into account a major factor. There will be two types of people on the earth: the resurrected, redeemed, and the mortal men and women who have not yet experienced death or resurrection, the descendants of those who survive the Great Tribulation. And so the most logical conclusion is that the perfected, resurrected saints will rule the rest. That's why the New Testament tells the church age saints that you will reign together with Christ. Why is this important, that you have to be perfected resurrection saints? If you're going to reign alongside Christ, if you're going to represent him, you have to represent everything that his rule represents, everything. You have to represent wisdom, discernment, judgment, compassion, kindness, authority, and it must be perfect. Otherwise, you can't represent Christ. But for us to be resurrected, Christ had to be resurrected. And the idea of the resurrection of the saints has apparently, in the Corinthian church, it had become a controversial issue. They had been going down, some of them, a dark road. 1 Corinthians 15, look with me at verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So some were denying the resurrection of the dead." That would have been inconsistent with the fact that they had believed that Christ had been resurrected. But where was this coming from? Where was this divergence originating? Where does any divergence in the church originate? Came from outside the church. Just like today, the church in Paul's day was barraged with false philosophies which competed for the intellectual affections of the believers in Christ. I'll tell you what it was in their day. In our day, it's secular psychology. That's the big competitor with the church. That if you have some problems, God can help. If you have big problems, then your psychologist has to help you. That's what we compete with. And that's so much a part of our culture now that many of you might not even realize how psychologized you've become. We use words that are not biblical. We use words and concepts that are made up by people who disagree with each other. And it's become such a part of our culture that we have to push back and say, no, Scripture is sufficient. And so that's one of the many philosophies that we have to fight against, that we have to stand hard against. And generally, we're in the minority when we do that. There are churches in this town that employ secular psychologists as their means of counseling their church members. That's silly. There was something similar in Paul's day that was so ingrained in the culture that the Corinthian believers, some of them, couldn't picture Christianity without this philosophy. In Corinth, like so many other parts of the ancient Roman Empire, they were still highly influenced by Greek philosophy. The teaching and the musings of the 5th and 4th century BC philosopher Plato. His teachings had been so woven into the fabric of society that it was accepted as truth. Now, what was Plato teaching? What was the truth that lasted century after century and still has overtones today in Christianity? Well, Plato speculated on what he called the theory of forms, that our physical life and physical things are lesser and they're flawed copies, they're facsimiles of a more perfect form. And you learned about these things through education, and you had to be very enlightened to begin to see this. And the ultimate way that you discarded earthly forms was to die and to just be invisible. And there were lots of different varieties of that. And so naturally, when competing with Platonism, which is a part of the Corinthian culture as an accepted belief system that wasn't really ever questioned, some of the Corinthians were attempting to syncretize, mixing religion, so to speak, and synchronize the Christian faith with Platonism. That would make the questioning of physical resurrection a natural result. Do we have an example of that in the church today? We have a concept called theistic evolution, where professing believers have taken what has been taught for 150 years about evolution and trying to jam it into the Bible and say that God began the process of evolution, so we believe in God, but then evolution took over and did everything that we've been taught. That's syncretism. That's the mixing of two religions together, and it doesn't work. Now, I've made the case in previous messages that this philosophy, which was still impacting the church's theology hundreds of years later, has contributed to ideas which put down and denigrate the idea of a physical kingdom of Christ, a rule of Christ present on the earth, and a return to the physical land for Israel. Dr. Randy Alcorn coined a term to distinguish the version of Platonism seen among Christians from secular forms of Platonism. And the term he coined is Christoplatonism. Alcorn defines Christoplatonism as a blending of elements of Platonism with Christianity. And he says, in so doing, has poisoned Christianity and blunted its distinct differences from Eastern religions. And you might say, that doesn't impact me at all. That has nothing to do with me. That impacts multiple churches, even in our town today. How is that? Well, Plato was highly admired for hundreds and hundreds of years, and one man who admired him was Philo. He was an Alexandrian Jew who lived exactly during the time of Christ, and he admired Plato. And in his desire to offer to the Greeks the best of Judaism, the best of what the Jews had to offer, and to offer to the Jews the best of Greek philosophy, the only way he could do that was to allegorize Scripture, was to say that Scripture has levels of meaning that only certain few people can really truly discern. This was, by the way, in total contrast to even Jewish rabbis at the time who believed in an exact literal interpretation of Scripture. Well, in the city of Alexandria in northern Africa, Philo's ideas caught on, And the early church father, Clement of Alexandria, in around 150 to 215 is when he lived, and then Origen in the 2nd and 3rd century, they took the lead and they developed what would become known as the Alexandrian school of hermeneutics or Bible study, that Scripture must be understood allegorically. And they would say that there were three or four levels of understanding. The least important one was the plain meaning of Scripture. That you poor slobs out there who just think you're reading what the Bible says and understanding it, that how sad you are. You need us who are educated and us theologians to really explain the deeper, more cunning meanings of Scripture. And only by hearing those teachers can you truly understand Scripture. And I've heard those types of teachers today. You see people just kind of like, wow, that was so incredible. I didn't understand any of it. If you don't understand any of it, it means it's wrong. The Christian is meant to understand the Word of God. And you might say, but that was almost 2,000 years ago. What does that have anything to do with today? Well, today, it's still happening in the church. Scripture is allegorized. They don't call it that, and they don't like that name. But going all the way back to Corinth, it was already taking hold. Believers were beginning to spiritualize and allegorize the resurrection of the saints. Why? Because it didn't mesh with Platonism. And so they had to find a way to try to say it doesn't really mean a physical resurrection. You're resurrected spiritually. And then Paul destroys their logic. Those who were spiritualizing physical resurrection already believed Christ had been resurrected. Now, how do we know this? Well, Paul proclaims the foundations of the gospel beginning all the way back in verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which you also stand. He says they're standing in this gospel. What did they believe? Verse 3. Christ died for our sins. Verse 4, he was buried on the third day, raised from the dead. Both of these statements, according to the Scriptures, that the death and resurrection of Christ was previously prophesied. And then Paul gives the proof of Christ's resurrection in verses 5 through 8, that Christ appeared to Peter, to the disciples, to more than 500 at one time, to James, then to the apostles again. After his ascension to heaven, Christ appeared to Paul himself. And look at the end of verse 11. So we preach, and so you believed. So the snare is being tightened on this logic. Paul is going to outthink them. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Game, set, match to Paul. You can't say, I believe Christ has been raised, but not that others will be raised. You can't do it. You can't logically believe that, which means you can't believe that Christ was raised from the dead. If you don't believe Christ was raised from the dead, you can't be a Christian. And they would have said, well, wait a minute. No, we believe that Christ is raised from the dead. Well, that's just kind of our foundation. For the rest of our time tonight, I want to show you the basis of the kingdom. And I like to do this, you know this. I want to ask and answer some questions related to the basis of the kingdom, which is the resurrection of Christ. Here's our first question. What if Christ was not raised? What if he was not raised? Now, we could just say a short answer and say that the universe would fall apart. But Paul gives what I would say is one of the most disturbing passages in all Scripture. He gives the horrific spiritual consequences if Christ has not been raised, and we could identify six consequences. One theologian writes this, that Paul's logic is carried on remorselessly, that he's cruel in what he's about to say. And so Paul, in driving the logical consequences, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, he takes us down a dark and a hopeless, a terrifying, and frankly, a humiliating avenue of futility. Now, I will never apologize for one word, one letter of the Word of God, but just be warned that what we're about to read is disturbing. It's far heavier than possibly can be borne without the help of the rest of Scripture to buoy our souls and to uphold the truth, because these consequences are horrible. The first consequence, gospel preaching is pointless. Gospel preaching is pointless. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Now, preaching here doesn't mean the act of preaching, but the content of preaching, the message itself, the truths that are being given. Bodily resurrection, physical resurrection is part and parcel of the gospel. It's paramount to the gospel. It's connected to the gospel. Why is that? Well, follow this logic. The effect of sin is what? It's death. Therefore, the gospel must include a reversal of that effect, or else the gospel is insufficient. It won't make it. It'll miss the mark. The gospel becomes like, not like you're a scuba diver, but your air is going to run out just before you reach the surface. That you'll die within reach of salvation, but you won't make it. There's a second consequence. The Christian faith is pointless. It's pointless. Verse 14 again, your faith also is vain. Now, both of these expressions of the vanity and the pointlessness of preaching and faith are in the emphatic position in Greek. Vain is our preaching. Vain is your faith. That the beginning of Ecclesiastes is actually true. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That everything is a waste of time. That you being here tonight is a waste of time. That all that we do as Christians, what we think as Christians, our gathering, our evangelism, our study of the Scriptures, our prayers, our trust in the Lord, it is all pointless. The third consequence, the apostles are all liars. The apostles are all liars. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. We, meaning the apostles, he says, are even found. It means exposed, discovered, found out as false witnesses of God, as the ESV puts it, that they're misrepresenting God. Now, this is the worst of the worst. Why is that? Over the past 2,000 years, many have perpetuated false religions based on a deception that they actually believe. But this would be the apostles perpetuating a lie they know is a lie. That the resurrection accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all made up. They're all cleverly crafted to appear completely and totally inspired. And if we could move just a little bit farther into history, these apostles, not only would they be liars, they would be crazy, because they all died for this lie. That makes them crazy. No one dies for a lie that you know is a lie. So the apostles would all be liars. Here's a fourth consequence. Sin's curse is inescapable. Sin's curse is inescapable. You'll never get away from your sin. Paul repeats himself from verse 13 to drive this point home. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And now he's going to hit the core of the very problem that the Christian faith is supposed to address, and that is sin. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Again, Paul states, worthless is your faith. It's empty. It's fruitless. This is a faith that produces nothing whatsoever. It's just a way to walk through your life and think that God is with you. Nothing of your sin against God has been dealt with or forgiven. Why? Well, if there is no resurrection, and that means that Christians are still in their sins, meaning that Christ's death did nothing, meaning that he's still dead, meaning that if he's still dead, Christ is condemned, meaning that Christ died for his own sin. You see why I said that we could just say a short answer that the universe begins to unravel? And if Christ died in sin, the very fabric of spiritual reality tears into a million pieces. Now, at this point, as a reader, I would want to beg Paul to stop. I would want to say, that's enough. I get the point. But he digs in and he goes even further with this argument. There's a fifth consequence. Dead Christians will never live again. Dead Christians will never live again. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You know, one of the greatest impacts of Christianity in the early days of the church was the radically altered view of death. One scholar explains this: for pagans, death was the end of everything. It was an adversary that would, in the end, defeat everybody. But for Christians, it was no more than sleep. This is the first time in history that there was a religion that offered eternal life, and there was proof of it because the founder of that religion, if I can use that word, had proven his way through death and into life. So when Christians died, they were not to be mourned as lost forever. They're with Christ. Pastor Darren and I have done many funeral services together, and we've always noted that in a lot of cases, there's such happiness that's part of that. There's such joy because we know that this is temporary. You haven't lost your relative. You've just lost contact with them for a while. Unless Christ was never raised from the dead either, then every funeral service, every sermon, every comfort concerning future resurrection, every truth from Scripture concerning the eternal destiny of the saved would be pointless. And when a loved one dies, he would never live again, forever and ever and ever. Well, now you want to just say, that's enough, Paul. But now he's actually going to get personal. He's going to take it deeper. Here's a sixth consequence. Christians are the most deluded people. Christians are the most deluded people. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You should feel sorry for us because we're wasting our time with this belief. All the suffering for Christ endured by Christians, particularly in the early church, all the persecution, the loss of family, loss of friends, loss of jobs, loss of homes, loss of country, loss of life, all the prayers because of Christ, all the hope in the future because of Christ, all that you're willing to suffer because you believe that this momentary light affliction is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory. If all that is a lie, if all of it is an illusion, and of course, if the tremendous hope of a coming kingdom of Christ, if all that is a dream, if it's never to be, if all the Old Testament promises that predicted a future life in a kingdom with our God, if all of those things are a lie, we are the most pitiable people on earth. How sad we are. So Christ must be resurrected, or we are to be pitied more than anyone on earth. We're the most deluded people. And Paul asserts this greatest of Christian truths, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. So it's a terrible question. What if Christ was not raised, but we have confidence that he has been? There's a second question related to the kingdom. What is the nature of Christ's resurrection? What's the nature of Christ's resurrection? I want to stay here in verse 20 and camp out here for a bit. I want to focus on the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, what does that mean? Let's take this apart a little bit. Our Bible translates this from the dead, which is a reasonable translation, but there's a couple of details I think will be helpful. First of all, the preposition translated from the dead can just as easily be translated out of the dead, that Christ was taken out of the dead. But now that doesn't seem to make sense. How can Christ be taken out of death? What does that mean? Well, this isn't speaking merely of Christ's resurrection from death. The usual noun, thanatos, is used 120 times in the New Testament. That's what's usually used for death. In fact, it's used in this chapter three other times. It just simply means the cessation of life. But here in verse 20, Paul says that Christ has been raised ek nekron, meaning out of the dead people. Not out of death, out of the dead people. Now, what does it mean? It's not merely that Christ was in a grave like other dead people and then was raised. It's that he was taken out of all the dead people. He's the first one. All the other people that the Bible records being raised from the dead died again. There's one exception, Revelation 11. The two witnesses are raised up and then translated into heaven rapture style. But generally speaking, all the resurrections in Scripture just meant that person had the privilege of dying twice instead of once. The widow's son, Jesus raised in Luke 7. The synagogue official's daughter, Jesus raised in Luke 8. Jesus' friend Lazarus, whom he raised. They all died again. They were not taken out of all the dead people. They were returned to the dead people. The body Jesus rose in is no longer subject to physical death. Romans 6, beginning in verse 9, says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now, here's a question. Who are the dead ones that Paul has in mind? And we're going to get to the kingdom in a minute, trust me. Who are the dead ones? Paul has in mind here dead Christians, not the unbelieving dead. This is clear from Paul's secondary description of the believing dead in verse 20, those who have fallen asleep. This is a phrase used by Paul to speak of believers who have died. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. So why does that distinction matter? Who cares? Well, because of the overall context of the entire chapter. Paul is not just dealing with the fact of the resurrection of Christ. He's dealing with the implications and the results of the resurrection of Christ, and they are kingdom implications for kingdom citizens. Just listen to the future kingdom language in all of this chapter. At his coming, verse 23, then comes the end, verse 24. The kingdom of God, verse 24, abolishes all rule and all authority and power, verse 24. The last enemy to be abolished is death, verse 25. Flesh and blood, meaning corruptible, sinful humanity, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, verse 50. The trumpet will sound, verse 52. The dead will be raised incorruptible and will be changed, verse 52. These are all end times benefits and phenomena that are blessings to the Christian, to kingdom citizens. So why is Paul making the distinction that Christ has been raised out of the dead Christians? Very simply, because now the dead Christians can follow him. He is brought out of them so that they can follow. That's the nature of Christ's resurrection. Here's a third question. Really more to our point. What is the kingdom function of Christ's resurrection? What is the kingdom function of Christ's resurrection? Dead Christians can now follow Christ to resurrected life. Verse 20 consists of two consecutive phrases. They're called appositional phrases, not oppositional, but appositional, in which the second half of the verse explains the first half. The dead people, is parallel to those who have fallen asleep, dead Christians, and Christ has been raised is parallel to the first fruits. Now let's look at the first fruits. This description of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits, this is loaded with meaning. The idea of first fruits is grounded in the Old Testament law. Leviticus 23, beginning of verse 5, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. In the larger context, God has just given the regulation of the celebration of Passover in Leviticus 23, right in the verses right before. The first fruits offering was to be offered the first day after the Sabbath, right after Passover. So whatever was harvested recently was to be offered to God first. It belonged to Him. It was the first fruits of the harvest. Now, what does that term mean? Well, obviously, we can surmise that if there's first fruits, there's second fruits and third fruits and fourth fruits. It means there's a lot more to come where this one came from. But Paul has struck a resonant note here in calling Christ the first fruit, speaking of his resurrection. The first fruits that has been taken out of the ground was to be offered the first day after the Sabbath, Sabbath being Saturday, during the Passover, meaning that Passover happened on Friday. And the first fruits offering was brought to God on Sunday. Jesus was crucified on Passover Friday, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he was raised up from the ground on Sunday after Sabbath. The first fruit speaks of resurrection. And what does the first fruits offering say? What does it say? There's a lot more like this, where this one came from. Jesus, being raised from the dead, says there are a lot more like me who are going to follow me into resurrection life. That's why the name of Christ being resurrected as the first fruits is so exciting. It's a guarantee that you're going to follow him. You're the second and third fruits. In fact, Jesus as the first fruits, it functions as a down payment, functions as a guarantee. The resurrection of Christ functions as kind of an earnest payment, that God is in earnest in his promise to raise you from the dead. And this reminds us of one of the major functions of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 1:22 says that the Spirit was given as a pledge, sealing our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:5, God gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Ephesians 1:14, you're probably most familiar with this one. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The resurrection of Christ functions as a pledge that your salvation is not merely the forgiveness of sins so that someday you can go into a non-corporeal existence floating around as a ghost in heaven forever. No, the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee that you will not only follow him to the grave, you will follow him out of the grave into life in a resurrection body. And we've often said this, you know, on the day of the rapture and the resurrection event, which is going to happen at the same time, the most exciting place on earth to be will be a graveyard, a cemetery. And if you're an unbeliever, that's going to be terrifying. All those graves just being torn apart. In fact, some of the Corinthian church were being challenging. Oh, yeah, Paul? How are the dead raised? Answer that one. What kind of body do they get? Verse 35, that's my loose translation. First, he calls them fools for asking that question, which I appreciate. Then he answers in detail in verses 36 through 44, but I want to highlight in particular the part of his answer found in verses 42 and 43. He's making the contrast between the body you have now and the body you'll have in the resurrection. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a corruptible body. It is raised an incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So you have some contrasts here. What will your resurrection body be like? First of all, it's an incorruptible body. It can't be ruined. It can't decay. It can't go downhill. You know how it is. You look in the mirror, and the older you get, you're just shocked. And the solution to that is just quit looking in the mirror. Then you feel better. But your body is incorruptible. And I don't think we can really fathom this because our lives go by so fast. But can you imagine being 10,000 years old and being just as strong as the day you were resurrected? It's an incorruptible body. It's a glorious body. If you're 17, you might say, well, I have a glorious body now. Give it 70 more years and see if you're still saying that. Paul talks about this, Philippians 3:21, that he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by his working through which he is able to subject all things to himself. What does it mean, the body of his glory, the glory that we'll have similarly to him? It means brightness, splendor, radiance, perfection. Put all the words in there you want. But consider this when we speak about a glorious body. Glory in Scripture is most often associated with God himself. And the verb form, glorify, is most often associated with giving God what? Honor. And did you notice the contrast in verse 43? That your mortal body was sown in dishonor, that you tend naturally to dishonor God, but now you will tend always to honor God, to glorify God. Everything you do, everything you think, everything you say will give honor and glory to God. You'll have a powerful body. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Never again will your body betray you. Your body now, at this moment, is on a mission to kill you, right? And it's going to win. And I think sometimes your body just says, I just want to make sure that you know who's in charge here, and so I'm just going to stop your heart for 30 seconds. It's no big deal. 911 is called, and sometimes you're resuscitated, and your body says, all right, who's the man? Who's in charge? And you know, all right, you're in charge. I know you're going to win this battle. But never again, you will possess power. You'll also have a spiritual body. When your body is put into the grave, it is planted or sown as a natural body, flesh only. When you're raised, it'll be a spiritual body, meaning not only will your body and spirit be reunited, but as one scholar explains, what takes place is something far higher and grander than a mere reanimation. It is a complete transformation and glorification of the very substance of the old body. And we could add this, by the way, there is nowhere in Scripture that indicates that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit ever ceases in the Christian. When you go to heaven, even without the body that you have now, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We talked about some options for that you probably will actually receive some sort of body, and that's a time you can listen to this morning to understand that. When you go to heaven, you're still indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When you are resurrected, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There will never be a moment for the rest of all of eternity that you are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So Christ as the first fruits is a glorious guarantee. But I have a question. What if God merely promised resurrection? What if the Bible was basically a lot of promises that you had to take at God's word? You had to take him at his word. That would be insufficient for you to believe. That's not enough. Instead, God came to earth as a man. He died. He was raised, thus proving that God will raise the dead. That's you and me. That he'll raise us. Now, I haven't actually answered the question yet. What does this have to do with the kingdom function of Christ's resurrection? We have to go to a different text. I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 52. If you'll go to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 52, right near the end, verse 13. This begins the monumental section which describes prophetically the suffering and death of Messiah to bear the sins of his people. Isaiah 52, 13. We'll read verses 13 through 15 and then consider verse 15. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. Just a little side note here. My people is added by translators. I don't think it should be there because that says that what they're really talking about is Israel. No, this is Christ. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Let's consider verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle, this is a reference to sacrifice. The sprinkling of blood on the atonement cover, the mercy seat in heaven's holy of holies. This is what this is. Leviticus 16, 15, the blood of the sin offering was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the throne of God on this earth. Hebrews 9, 12 confirms that Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. His blood is that which secures eternal redemption, not just annually, but eternally. And so this servant is filling a priestly function. The work of cleansing from sin by means of the sprinkled, shed blood of sacrifice. The blood sprinkled to prove that a sacrifice has, in fact, been made. And so we see that the purpose of his humiliation is to cover the sin, to atone for the sin of many nations. Many nations. And remember, Messiah is not just Israel's Messiah. The world needs a Messiah. And the anointed one of God will come to save us from our sin. And then verse 15 completes a comparison. Verse 14 says, as many were appalled at you, in the same way, verse 15, many will be atoned for. The world will have misjudged Jesus. To the kings of the earth throughout the centuries, Jesus has been nothing more than the baby in the nativity scene at Christmas time. Maybe an example of humility, maybe even a good teacher, maybe even a great guy, but nothing more. But there will be a day who those who looked down on Jesus will suddenly be looking up at him. Second line of verse 15, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. What is this speaking of? This is speaking of a specific day when the kings of the earth will be silenced. Rulers, not accustomed to being silent, not accustomed to being silenced, will bow in submission to King Messiah. In fact, this word for shut the mouth is one that speaks of silence based in shock, in reverence, in respect, in deference. That the kings will bow to the King of all the kings. To the kings of the earth, the heavenly decree will go out. Silence. That before Christ, the mouths of the greatest of humanity are closed. But what is it that will silence them? What is the heavenly decree? What is that which they had not, that will be told them they will see, they had not heard, they will understand? Some truth about the servant has dawned on them. They're seeing something they hadn't been told. They're understanding. No one has told them about. It is the real truth about Jesus Christ. That far from being just a baby in the manger to be remembered warmly at Christmas time, he is the one to whom mankind must bow. The rulers of the earth will realize their grave miscalculation. Their mouths will be closed. What is it that they will see? Jesus said it this way in Matthew 24:27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And the knees of the kings of the earth will knock together. The mouths of the kings of the earth will be silenced. The only thing we know they'll be saying from Revelation 6 is that they'll be crying out to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, you still may be asking, what is the kingdom function of Christ's resurrection? How is it that Christ will make kings shut their mouths? Because everyone knows that Christ died. They just don't know that he is resurrected. And he will return as a resurrected king. And in fact, the end of Isaiah goes to those exact themes. Isaiah 53, rather. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 10. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, there's the death of Christ. But then it shifts. He will see his seed. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. He'll see his seed. He'll see those who come after him. He'll prolong his days, meaning living forever as the resurrected king. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. This describes the atonement of Christ to justify the many. And what happens to the many? Verse 12, therefore, I will divide for him. This is God speaking. I will divide for him, for Christ, a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, what is this speaking of? The first part of the verse, on the surface, it seems that Christ is going to divide his prize with others. But this isn't the idea of Christ getting a portion of the spoil, a portion of the rewards. This is the idea of Christ receiving the rewards. And from the context, what is the reward of Christ? It is his people. You're his reward. You're the reward that he receives. We could render this, I will apportion to him the many, and the strong he will apportion as spoil. In other words, the servant has received all those whom he died to save. That's his spoil. That's his reward. Jesus knew this would be the outcome of his own obedience. In John 6:39, he said, now this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. You see, in the act of resurrecting all the saved, Jesus has resurrected for himself a kingdom. That's the connection. It's not just that the millennial kingdom is really cool and really amazing and we're going to have lots of fun. All those things are true. But you're not there primarily to enjoy yourself, even though you will. You'll be there as Christ's reward. What a reward that he receives a kingdom. Those formerly dead in trespasses and sins, those formerly who were enemies of God, those who had been chosen before the foundation of the world, you are the very prize for which Christ died. And he's going to enjoy you in a kingdom. Now here's the irony. You weren't worth dying for until he died for you to make you like himself. You are the compensation to Christ. And as his compensation, a kingdom of people raised up to serve Christ and rule alongside Christ, where are you going to be when Christ returns to set up his kingdom? Where are you at? Revelation 19, 7 and 8, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her, that is the church, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You, the resurrected saints in heaven, are waiting for what? Revelation 19, 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood. His name is also called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's where you are. That's, by the way, why the rapture and resurrection of the church has to happen before the return of Christ. Otherwise, you're going to have to be in two places at once, and even we can't do that. You're following him to what? You're following him to the new kingdom of Christ on earth, brought to you by the glorious, miraculous resurrection of Christ. You see why you must have the resurrection of Christ to have a kingdom. It is the basis. Because with the resurrection of Christ, we're resurrected, and he brings a kingdom to himself. And what an entrance. I hope there's going to be lots of video monitors where we can see that, what it looks like from all over the world. But what an entrance. And if you're afraid, well, I don't want to ride a white horse, so I don't know how to fight in a battle. I just want to be the guy on the little white donkey in the back, and that's fine. Because of the resurrection of Christ, there must be a kingdom. Otherwise, we're just practicing Christoplatonism. And we're not going to do that. We're going to go by what Scripture says. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, we come to you now thankful for these truths, how glorious the resurrection of Christ is, and how glorious that we have such a hope in him that we shall be made like him, that when we see him, we will be transformed. And if we're still alive, when Christ comes for us, we'll be instantly translated into those glorious resurrection bodies. And if we, like all of humanity before us, go down to the grave, we can go with a smile, because as we spoke of this morning, are instantly brought to our heavenly home, the intermediate heaven. We know that the very body that we have now will be made perfect. And it'll be the body with which we serve and honor and worship our Savior, Jesus Christ, and reign alongside him. What a glorious day that will be. Make us faithful until that day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.